Joshua chapter 3. Now today, the children of Israel are beginning their advance into the land across the Jordan. And as we enter into the study, in chapter 1, we saw that they were told to be bold and to be courageous. The word of message from the Lord to his servant Joshua was, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Joshua, son of Nun, you lead this people. Be strong and courageous, and everywhere you put the sole of your foot, I will give you that land." God moving them toward these things. Chapter 2, we saw how God used powerfully people from the nations to impact not only the people, the children of Israel, but the whole history of redemption, and that Rahab the harlot, a person far away from the kingdom of God, was drawn near, drawn into covenant relationship, that she prophesied to them, and that she eventually finds her way into the messianic bloodline, reminding us that God is the God of the nations. Today, we watch as God is confirming his covenant with Joshua and with the nation of Israel, but specifically that he is elevating Joshua, but in a unique way, different than that of Moses. So in this event, Joshua becomes, if you will, an overnight success. You know what they say? It takes at least 15 years to become an overnight success. In this case, it took 40 years for him to become an overnight success. Something that we need to remember often when we're waiting for the Lord to bring about his promises and fulfillment in our life. Nonetheless, we'll make note of those things, and of course, that might give you a clue of where we're headed this morning. But let's take a look. Joshua chapter 3. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have. That's the best one, the one that's on your lap. Joshua chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And we read, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the ark of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits in length.'" Just for your information real quick, a cubit is about the length of your forearm. "Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way that you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow Yahweh will do wonders among you.' And Joshua said to the priests, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. As for you, command the priest who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.' And Joshua said to the people of Israel, 'Come hear and listen to the words of Yahweh your God.' And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amazites, and the Jebusites, and all the otherites. And okay, and behold, the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh of all the earth is passing before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, each man a tribe. And when the soles of their feet of the priest bearing the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the Ark had come as far as the Jordan and the feet of the priest bearing the Ark were dipped into the brink of the water, now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of the harvest, the waters coming down from above rose up in a great heap far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan, and those flowing downward toward the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho, and now the priest, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over to the Jordan, or over the Jordan. So, now, when we are looking at this this context, one of the things that we start to notice is some similarities as well as the differences between this event and the Exodus event of the parting of the Red Sea. Now, keep in mind, if you will, for just a moment that, I've said this repeatedly, there are similar things sometimes in the Bible, but every event is unique to itself. There's only one burning bush. There is only one time in which the Red Sea is parted. Now, we have a parting of a river, but it is distinctly different. It's in a different location, but there is a similarity in it that we see that God is at work on their behalf. Now, if you want to think for a moment about those early chapters of Joshua, because we have a storyline that is building, that God has told them to be courageous and told them repeatedly that the people of the land, that their hearts are faint and melting away because of what they've heard that God has done for them back in Egypt 40 years ago. They've seen what God did for them now on the other side of the Jordan. And as they're crossing the River Jordan, the people are beginning to faint away. They're becoming weak of heart, afraid of what this great nation is going to do to them. And in the midst of that, he draws a parallel for them because they're already repeating that story. Hey, this is the same people who down in the land of Egypt, God used in a really powerful way, and he parted the Red Sea, and people followed them in, and they were wiped out, and you don't want this God on your bad side, and these people are coming from Egypt into our land, and God is going to give them the land, and they were afraid for those reasons. So there's a similarity. Those stories have been being repeated for 40 years, and you'll remember what we said before was that how stories have a way of growing. So can you imagine the story over a time of 40 years of nothing but gossip, no written text at that point, nothing but gossip among these people, and how the Lord has stirred this up to use it on their behalf. The people are melting in their hearts. Even Rahab the prostitute says to them, man, everybody's been repeating these stories. Everybody knows how powerful your God is, what he did on your behalf, which gave them the capacity to go back and say, hey, everybody, it's true. God is really going to whoop. We heard, man. These people are melting in their hearts. It didn't matter that God had told them in chapter 1. It mattered that Rahab the harlot told them in chapter 2 that they finally believed it. So now we've got all this tension building, the buildup, the nerves, the racking of nerves and everything. And so as they start to cross the Jordan, God does a similar miracle to remind them, Israel and the people, that this is the same God who gave them that bad whooping down in Egypt and is now about to give them a serious whooping in the land of Canaan. Only it's even worse. Because even though from the standpoint of spectacular, parting a sea is more spectacular than parting a river, you're watching the water pile up. It's still a pretty amazing miracle all in itself. But here's the thing. It's significantly different because last time, as they were leaving the land of Exodus, Moses raises his staff. He is the mighty man of God, and everybody says, wow, look at what God is doing through Moses. But all the emphasis is on Moses, and the people do virtually nothing. In fact, they have to be told to move on. And what's amazing is they pass through the river. They've just had the 10 plagues. They've watched God fight on their behalf. And now they're standing at the waters shaking. And finally, Moses says, look, when I part the waters, you go through. He has a hard time getting them moving. And the whole time they're going through, there's this indication that they're looking back. What if the Egyptians follow us? They have no clue who God is at this point. As they're making their way through, finally the Lord lets Egypt in. Now, tell me, I'm not sure which is dumber. Is it dumber that you haven't caught on after 10 times that the Lord is fighting for you? Or is it dumber that after you've had your hat handed to you 10 times, that you think to yourself, oh, well, God's messed up now and left the ocean, left the sea open, and we'll go devour them. Something says in my mind that you say to yourself, he's beat us up 10 times. Do I really want to follow into the water that he is holding back as if he's not bright enough to let go of the water at just the precise time and wipe out our entire army? I'm not sure which is dumber at that point of view. But anyhow, they finally make it through. They get on the other side, and God wipes out the Egyptian army, and they're done for. But remember that in this day and time, that Egypt is a great superpower. relatively speaking, and that the land of Canaan is not a unified land. It's not a country. Every little town is its own country, and every little king, every warlord is what we would call them today, is king over his own little city. So imagine to yourself a city like, say, the size of Brooksville, about 5,000 or 6,000 people, and they're their own army. The only thing they have defending them really are those city gates, and they each have their own little god. It's not like they're all going to get together and say, hey, let's be unified, and we'll bring all of our gods together and all of our little town armies together, and we're going to fight and defend one another so that we will have an army that compares something to that of Egypt so that we at least have a chance. It's not going to happen here. These are very divided peoples. They all have their own little gods. You have this god, you have this god, you have this god, you have this god. And everybody thinks their god is the toughest or the strongest and doesn't need defending. And yet they've watched as the gods of Egypt and a powerful, large nation has been wiped out. And so they know deep in their heart of hearts, they don't have a chance. And so in the midst of this, Israel looks a whole lot different. When they were fleeing Egypt, they were running out the door and they had the Egyptians on their heels and they're worried about what the Egyptians might do. Nobody is following them into the Jordan. Do you hear me? This is a different Israel. This is not the Israel that stands there and shakes in their boots. This is the Israel that through 40 years of trial and testing marches into the water. And now distinctly there is something different under the leadership of Joshua. See, not only did the Lord say that things had changed, but things really are changing, because even though God exalts Joshua and brings him into a place of leadership and makes him that overnight success, that Joshua doesn't hold up a staff and part the waters, but he sends the priesthood into the waters to part the waters, and the Spirit of the Lord is among them in the ark rather than in the pillar of fire. And those priests, those royal priests, step into the water and it parts the way and makes room for the army to pass. Do you know, spiritually, that is us in the New Testament. We are called to be a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a people that are filled with the Holy Spirit, not just carrying an ark of the Holy Spirit. Symbolically, we are everything that they were when they marched into those waters. And God sends them ahead. And Joshua, though very much a real leader, see, there's a shift from the great man of God to the great people of God. Something is happening in Israel's midst that God is orchestrating, taking their eyes off of one person. Remember in Exodus, when Moses went missing for a few days, they lost their direction. And at this point, he turns all the direction back to the people and says, follow me. It's not about Joshua. It's not about the priests. It's not about the army. But it's collectively what God is doing among them as they march together to take on the nations. It's really powerful how God is working in that. You know, many times when the people of God are in a point of transition and things like that, you know, there's a tendency to keep looking at a man when continually the message of Scripture is for us to turn our eyes toward God and to not have our focus on the great man of God, but to be the great people of God so that we can inherit his promises, his blessing, and his future for us, and that we draw our identity not from Moses. And we draw our identity from God alone. It's an important transition in the life of a church, one that needs to be made or the church doesn't continue. So it's really important that at this point where Moses is out of the way, Joshua is still a wonderful leader, a powerful leader, but the people of God have made this transition and they're pressing on into the future. And now they have an identity that they have drawn, that they belong to one another, and they are standing shoulder to shoulder to do battle against, if you will, the forces of evil. They're going up against the ways of the world. They're going up against the nations. And in this process, God is also bringing people out of the nations into the covenant relationship of the people of God, as demonstrated in chapter 2, so that now even some of them are among Joshua's people. So they march across the Jordan, and as they head forward, here's the thing is that one of the pictures that's being painted is that for the longest time, they've seen Yahweh God as just the God of the Hebrews. But now Yahweh God is being seen as the God of all the nations, of all the universe, who's in command of all the elements, not just some local deity of the Nile or something like that. So they are marching forward as this unified people of God. And God is not only able to do those great wonders in Egypt, but he's able to do them in the land of Canaan. It's a reminder to all the people in Canaan's land that God is the God and that there is no other. Their gods can't stop him. Their gods can't make, the River Jordan can't stop them. I mean, they push through and there's this picture being painted of an almighty, all-powerful God who was on their side, ready to defeat everything that is against the covenant people of God. Now, you and I in the church today, we have been called upon to, in the same way, wage spiritual battle, that we go forward and we are advancing the cause of the kingdom of God. We include the people of the nations around us, that we are not simply identified by a bloodline except the bloodline of Jesus, in which we have all been rescued and made our identity in Jesus. But there's this whole thing of us inheriting the promises of God, the fulfillment that God has for us. But unlike Israel, our identity is not national. Our identity is through the blood of Christ, regardless of race or people that we come from, regardless of heritage or anything else like that. We draw our common sense of belonging to one another and community in Christ alone. Now, in the early church, you know, one of the challenges that they faced was that the Jews had so long had a national identity that they had a hard time making room for the Gentiles that were becoming Christians. For the Jews, for the Greek and Roman Christians, it was very difficult because you look at the Roman Empire and it spanned many types of people. So that when you say even Greek and Roman, that's a generalization. But really, you have people all the way from Macedonia and the Balkans over into Spain and up into southern England, the Bretons and things like that. You're talking about a vastly different kind of people. And at no point do they have a common identity except Rome. But remember, these are a conquered people. And these are a people whose newfound faith is out of bounds for Romans. It declares that there is one God, one Lord, and one King, not Caesar. Lord of lords and King of kings is not Julius Caesar, but Jesus Christ. It's completely inconceivable in the Roman mind and completely unallowable. And so we begin the early persecution of the church and watch as the church struggles over the next three centuries under Roman rule. But what drew them together at that point then became not being a Jewish nationalism, but instead the unity that they had in Christ, regardless of race or background or anything else, they were drawn together under that one banner of Jesus Christ. And that's what allowed them to endure tremendous suffering and persecution and trials. As we look at the early church and people say, why isn't the church like that today? And what I will tell you is that when you go to lands where there's tremendous persecution of the church, that regardless of flavor of Methodist or Baptist or Pentecostal or Assembly of God or Church of God or Church of Christ or whatever else, you go to those lands, like for instance, say in China, and that churches, regardless of their flavor and stripe of denomination, have this common cause in Christ, this common identity that doesn't allow them to separate from one another because their lives are on the line. One of the things that is great about our land and our nation, but sometimes is the weakness of the church, is that we have great freedom in Christ, and so we kind of draw our identity, more of a nationalist identity, together, even though we come from different racial backgrounds and ethnic backgrounds and things, of being primarily that of Americans. And we celebrate a kind of a radical individualism. I mean, everybody is free to do their own thing, right? And I'm not complaining about that. I like being able to do my own thing. Don't mishear me in that. But I'm saying is that many times we don't have this struggle that the early church did, where we're drawn together by the common cause of Christ because, well, from the very early days of our nation, we've had freedom of religion, and we have drawn our identity of that of being Americans and kind of just tolerating one another. But in Roman time, nobody was getting their identity from being a Roman citizen. Nobody thought of the Roman government as God's tool except the Apostle Paul, to which he had to compel those early Christians to obey the law of the land, recognizing the government as a tool. But what is distinctly different for us as American Christians from those early Greek and Romans is that we've assumed a stance sometimes very similar to Israel. We have thought of American nationalism as almost as a sense of righteousness. We sometimes have confused our loyalty to country with our loyalty to Christ. Sometimes we've confused the purposes of American government with our identity of being Christian. You see, as the church reads Romans 15, being reminded to obey the law of the land, it's because their first loyalty belongs to Christ and that their identity begins there in Christ. So that despite of any differences that they might have had, they knew that they were on a common side for a common purpose, fighting for a common existence. So they were very loyal to one another. In contrast, here in America, much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, churches dabble in politics, sometimes confuse the advance of our military in the Middle East with evangelism. I'm not saying these things is anti-American. What I'm saying these things is to us as the Church of Jesus Christ to remember who we are and where our identity comes from. You see, if you look at us as a country and confuse the two things, dare I remind you that what the army is doing in defending those lands is not shooting gospel tracts. And that after World War II, the American church went out to evangelize the world that they had just conquered. Let me tell you how effective it was. Japan today is less than 1% Christian. And Germany, once considered a Christian nation, today 34% claim no faith at all. It's important that we don't ever confuse those two agendas as to who we're called to be in Christ. Don't confuse missionaries with an American military mission. You see, my point is this. I don't want to live anywhere else. I love the United States of America, and this has nothing to do with our country. It has everything to do with my sense of allegiance to Christ. You see, sometimes my allegiance to Christ puts me at odds with politics in every political party in the United States. Sometimes it puts me at odds with nationalism. Sometimes it's a challenge for me to read the text and not read into it my own American nationalism or use it as a license to wage war or to assume that government goals are the same as God's goals. And that causes me to pause and to step back from and ask the question as to how I'm reading the text and to whom my loyalties remain. And I got to be honest, if I had somebody up here talking in a foreign accent that wasn't a U.S. citizen saying something like that, I probably would have a very hard time hearing any of what I'm saying. But my point is this. Where do you get your identity from? From whom do you draw your strength? From where do your marching orders come? And what makes those things important? You see, it's easy to poke at Jewish Christians in the New Testament and hear Paul reprimanding them for their nationalism that turned into a kind of outward righteousness that was empty. You see, what they began to identify as their nationalism became the rigors of their faith so that they began to say things like this. Well, we dress different, we eat different, we don't associate with those other people, and they kind of developed their own little ghettos in the world, but really forgot what real righteousness was about. To which the Apostle Paul chastised them and said, turn away from your nationalistic righteousness to authentic righteousness, and challenged them to get their identity not in being Jewish, but in Christ and his covenant. So when we critique those Pharisees for their religious legalism, the danger is that we in the church could be just the same kind of people. That we rally around our nationalism, we rally around religious expression and things like that, and that in a sense our freedom becomes our license to ignore the cause of Christ. You know, when we were going to Mexico to be missionaries, and a lot of people were really worried for us because we were going to Juarez, and Juarez is a fairly violent town, and people knew that, and they were worried about us a whole lot, and so a lot of people begged us not to go and expressed their concern about the possibility that we could get killed, which I really appreciate those expressions of love and concern for us. But, you know, I thought it intriguing because it was right in the middle of the wars that we were fighting on two fronts in the Middle East. And everybody was okay with people going to give their lives in Afghanistan and Iraq for the cause of freedom, but not for the cause of the Mexican people to know freedom in Christ. You see, my question is, what is most valuable to us, and from whom do we draw our identity? Is it okay to die for being an American, but not to give up our lives for the cause of Christ? Maybe that's why the American church doesn't look like the church of the New Testament, where people were willingly giving up their lives and laying down their citizenships, their identities, all for a common cause to advance Christ over the face of the earth. By Acts chapter 17, in just 17 short years, the church had advanced so much so over the face of the earth that people in the far ends of the Roman kingdom would say, these people who've gone causing trouble all over the world have come here now also causing trouble. No shoe leather, all they had was Shoe Leather Express, no fax machines, no internet, no gospel printing tracks or anything else. They didn't have videos or Christian music. How in the world did they ever do it? They didn't even have Christian schools and but they stood together shoulder to shoulder, courageous against the tide of evil in the world, and advance the cause of the gospel regardless of the price. Not for Moses, for the cause of Christ. You see, church, the challenge that's ever before us is not to forget what's most valuable. To be those strong and courageous people, to be the ones that include Rahab the harlot into our fellowship and family, that we would go out and so engage the world instead of standing here on the other side of the Jordan and going, it's dangerous out there. There is no reward for cowardice in the scripture except hell. Revelation 21. We are called to be the people who engage the world. If the world is dark and frightening and terrible and difficult and everything, our job is not to stand on this side of the Jordan and shake in our boots. Our job is to put our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, to step into the waters and to make our way into the world around us and to advance the cause of Christ to the very ends of the earth. Because if it hadn't been done, there's only one person that I know in this room that has Jewish descent in their background. So how did you get the gospel? Because someone courageously stepped across the Jordan and brought you good news. That is the way we win the spiritual battle, the spiritual war, and advance the cause of the kingdom over the earth. That we, like the people of Israel, don't stay back in some kind of spiritual bondage and shake and fear and everything, but we engage the world as it is, not as we want it to be. And we advance the cause of Christ. We do battle, not with physical weapons, but with the spiritual weapons of prayer and engaging in people's lives, doing things like these kids were doing all week long in the cause, loving people, serving them. Our mission as a church is to love God and to love people and to pass it on. You see, it's not enough if we sit here in our cubicle or go to a bigger cubicle down the street and wait for people to show up. We'll get lots of people from other churches because maybe we do something differently or whatever else, and we will swell, but that is not advancing the cause of the kingdom of God. The cause of the kingdom of God gets advanced when we engage the world on its own terms and we lead them to Christ, when we do spiritual battle and take people out of the camp of darkness and bring them into the camp of light, when we have Rahab the harlot become a prophetess in the church instead of being the outcast in the community, that's when the gospel of the kingdom is advancing. And that is our mission, to be the church of Jesus Christ, not in here, not in our own little ghettos that we create to keep us safe, but when we cross the Jordan and go to war, confident that he who goes before us leads the way. You, like those priests, filled with the Holy Spirit, priests of God, go out and cross the Jordan. Or not. But here's the thing I know. If you try to do this just you and Jesus, it doesn't work. We have 40 years of evidence. Not a single county in the United States of America has had church growth. There has not been a growth in the percentage number of Christians in a single county in the United States in 40 years. Our churches have gotten bigger and our hearts have gotten emptier. 40 years ought to tell you that that same rubbish of it's just me and Jesus hasn't worked. That rubbish that you will live a life so good and so powerful that your neighbors will come to Christ, it hasn't worked in 40 years. It's not going to start working tomorrow. Doing the same thing over, getting the same results, that's called crazy. Right? If it didn't work 40 years, it's not working now. What the world needs for us is to be filled with the Spirit and to step in the water and to keep our eyes on Jesus, not on any man, not on any church denomination, just on Jesus.